Well, as most of you know, last week we wrapped up our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. Having invested so much in the process, it makes sense that we would take the opportunity to review some of what we've learned in the hope that we might set our minds on the impact that we should expect to see from the effort. So let's do our best this morning to take a brief run through the book so that we can get a bird's eye view of the message. Chapter 1 introduces the book. It identifies God as its source, Jesus as its sender, and John as its human author. And right up front, it offers a blessing for everyone who reads or hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Of course, the blessing isn't something that we receive automatically simply by reading or hearing the words. We must keep those things which are written in it if the blessing is to be ours. And notice also, the time is near. As we discussed birthdays this morning, it was clear that that time will be nearer for some of us than for others. That said, we've deliberately avoided any speculation about the timing of the events described here. We have resisted the urge throughout this study to tie these prophecies to current events. And there are good reasons for that. First, of course, nearly 2,000 years have passed since those words were written, so trying to nail down the timeline of events would seem practically impossible. Moreover, in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus himself said, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." On that basis, it seems fair to say that God doesn't really want us to know exactly when the end will come. And if that is indeed the case, then I think we can make the argument that trying to nail it down is at least somewhat an act of rebellion. In addition, the symbolism and the imagery contained in the book are elusive and often downright mysterious. We've made our best effort to grasp the meaning behind the metaphors with varying degrees of success, but as mere mortals, we have virtually no chance of accurately unraveling the timing of these future events. So what I would urge at this point is to avoid such speculation going forward, because a bad guess can damage your credibility. And for the Christian whose task it is to draw others to saving faith, our credibility, particularly about matters involving the Bible, should be carefully guarded. Now, chapter 1 also includes greetings to seven churches in Asia who comprise the original first century audience for the work. And this reminds us, importantly, as we've said before, that the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. So our task is then to grasp the meaning that it would have had for the first readers while we labor to discover the application that it has for us almost 2,000 years later. Near the end of the first chapter, John received a vision of Jesus holding seven stars in his right hand and walking among seven lampstands, and Jesus himself provided the interpretation. He said, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves." Now, by this we know that Jesus is sovereign, even over angels, for he holds them in his hand. And we also know that Jesus cares deeply for the church, for he is seen walking among the churches, as a loving parent might walk among his own children. He knows our works, the things we do and don't do, for better or worse. And that becomes the subject of chapters 2 and 3 as Jesus addresses each of the seven churches individually. He tells them what they're doing right, what they're doing wrong, and some of the things they ought to be doing that they're not doing. In each case, he wraps up his appraisal with remedies for their shortcomings, along with encouragement and promises of eternal glory for those who overcome. Now, we'll return to that material shortly. But for now, let's continue our survey of the book. In chapter 4, John is given a vision of heaven and an invitation to come on up and see the things which must shortly take place after this. And what he saw was God seated on his throne, and he gives us a detailed description of the glorious scene there. In chapter 5, John sees the scroll with seven seals, and he laments the fact that it appears no one is worthy to open it. But then he sees Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, and John is assured that Jesus has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In chapter 6, Jesus begins opening the seals on the scroll, and John describes, at first, the four horsemen of the apocalypse going out into the earth. They conquered, taking peace from the earth, bringing scarcity and poverty, and finally bringing death to one-fourth of the people. When the fifth seal was opened, John heard the martyrs under the altar crying for justice and for vengeance, and he wrote about their consolation. The sixth seal brought both earthly and cosmic disturbances, striking fear in the hearts of earth dwellers. But rather than repent and turn to God, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And in an odd expression of their complete desperation, they preferred to be crushed rather than facing the wrath of the Lamb or seeking his forgiveness. In chapter 7, the wrath of the Lamb on the earth is held back until an angel can seal 144,000 saints of Israel. Chapter 8 sees the opening of the seventh seal on the scroll, and when an angel throws a censer to the earth filled with fire from the heavenly altar, the seven trumpet judgments are thereby introduced. The first six of these judgments occupy the next two chapters. Then in chapter 10, we have that odd scene where an angel appears with a little book that John is told to eat. And John says it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but made his stomach bitter. He's then told that the seventh trumpet will signal the end of the mystery. But before that, chapter 11 introduces the two witnesses who testify on behalf of Christ. They cause plagues and drought to come upon the earth. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast kills them and their bodies are left to lie in the street. Later, the witnesses are resurrected, and they ascend into heaven. Thereupon, the seventh trumpet sounds, and loud voices in heaven announce, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever." Chapter 12 introduces the woman clothed with the sun, bearing a child, and the great red dragon, the one who stood before the woman, intending to devour her child as soon as it was born. But when the woman bore her child, it was snatched up to God, and the woman fled into the wilderness. War broke out in heaven, and Satan was defeated and cast to earth along with his angels. Heaven rejoiced, but the earth was warned, because now the enemy's great wrath would fall on them. Chapter 13 sees the rise of the enemy's beast and false prophet. They deceive many with great signs and wonders and make everyone take the mark of the beast. In chapter 14, John saw Jesus and the 144,000 with him, and he heard an angel announce the hour of God's judgment. Jesus then reaped the harvest of the earth and gathered the grapes of wrath, and the winepress trampled out their blood. In chapter 15, John saw seven angels holding seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. The bowls of God's wrath are poured out on the earth in chapter 16, and we find them somewhat reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt back in the Exodus. In chapter 17, John is shown the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. In chapter 18, John witnesses her swift fall and utter destruction. He then looks on as the world mourns her loss because they loved her luxury and many were made rich by her wealth. In In chapter 19, heaven celebrates the fall of the great harlot, that great city of Babylon. Then Jesus returns on a white horse to destroy the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 20 sees Satan bound for 1,000 years and the saints reigning with Christ in his millennial kingdom. Then when Satan is released, he resumes his old ways, deceiving the lost, raising an army, and surrounding the saints. But almost effortlessly, God devours them with fire. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were sent. And then John witnessed the great white throne judgment where the dead were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire along with everyone whose name was not found in the book of life. And by the time we reach the last two chapters of the book, John marvels as Jesus makes all things new. He shows John the holy city of New Jerusalem where the saints will dwell with God forever. It's a huge city with a river filled with the water of life. And the trees of life there bear fruit in abundance. There will be no tears, no death, and no darkness that gives rise to dread and dismay. And we shall reign with him and serve him eagerly forever and ever. The book concludes with Jesus again testifying to the churches, urging every soul to take these prophecies to heart and to live in light of them. That's not bad, summarizing 2 years of work in, what, 10 minutes? Now, I must admit, though, that when we started our study through the book of Revelation, I was a bit anxious about the task. It has a reputation of being a difficult book to grasp, and in some places, it certainly lives up to its reputation. But at the same time, we began with the assumption that God intends his revelation to be understood. So if we don't overcomplicate it with needless speculation, and if we don't abandon the systematic methods that have served us well in other places, there is much to be gained. With that in mind, I think we discovered that we can demystify the book of Revelation to a great degree if we don't try so very hard to solve every mystery. What we've discovered is we need to approach God's word with a degree of humility. Of course, we should begin any study by seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But we should be prepared to finish every study by exercising faith, by asking God to stir the matter as it lingers in our minds, so that we might reflect and grow in understanding over time. Now, one of the most confusing parts about the account of Revelation for me is that the events do not appear to be offered in a strictly chronological order. But they still affirm the message of hope that permeates all of Scripture. It's the same promise Titus was writing about when he described looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus is the fundamental message of the book of Revelation. The book plainly affirms our well-grounded expectation that just as Jesus was literally, physically, and historically born into this world as a man and died on the cross, just as he rose again on the third day and later ascended to heaven, literally, physically, and historically, so too he will one day return in glory, literally, physically, and inevitably. And there's no point in getting hung up on the timing of the matter, frankly, because the most important end time that any of us have to be concerned about is our own. All we need to know to live in light of that hope is affirmed right here. Jesus is coming again. Before he does, things are going to get pretty bleak. But when he does, he will bring justice for the wicked, and he will bring his reward for the faithful. Those who've rejected the forgiveness that Jesus has freely offered will be damned to an eternity without him. Those who have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins will be blessed. Jesus will establish his eternal kingdom, a paradise teeming with life, and all who have believed in him will live forever in his presence. So, we who have believed ought to live as a people who are looking for his soon return. We should live in light of that expectation, and it ought to affect the way we live. But how? Well, when he returns, we should be found doing the things that he set before us, performing the work that he's laid out in advance for us to do. We should be living as saved people, walking with Christ as he walked, loving and embracing life while denying its worldly lusts, living righteously, humble yet bold, prudent yet unafraid. But we don't always do a very good job of evaluating our own performance. So let's revisit the way that Jesus sees the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, because in their victories and in their failures, they represent us all. In each case, Jesus begins his appraisal by saying, "I know your works." And that ought to get our attention. He then tells them what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong and some of the things they ought to be doing that they're not doing. So let's take stock of what we can do and focus just on the positive lessons that we find and see what we can do to put them into practice here and now. We begin at Revelation 2, verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and not, and have found them liars." Thus, it seems pretty clear that we are encouraged to work and not be idle. We are encouraged to use the gifts that we have been given. Likewise, we are told to be discerning about those around us. We are not to isolate ourselves, for we carry the gospel message that is the hope of the world, and we need to share it with them. But as we carry the message into the world, we must set an upright example and never give evil a wink or a nod. Likewise, we are to be discerning about what we listen to. For example, we can't trust that every TV preacher is faithful and able to teach wisely. Instead, we would do well to test all claims against the word of truth and hold fast to that which is good. We recognize that it is possible to assert a true faith and not mean it, even for someone who claims to be a teacher. Now, of course, we're not primarily charged with responsibility for inspecting each other's fruit, but we are to be discerning, especially when it comes to protecting the flock from false teachers. Revelation 2, verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Clearly, God values greatly patience and perseverance, and so should we. Yet it's been said frequently through this study that our prosperity gives way to a sad indifference toward the lost sometimes. Even so, we should remember that the very idea of faithfulness assumes the quality of patience and perseverance. Then in verse 6, Jesus says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And while we agreed we don't know much about the Nicolaitans and what they believed, whatever they were doing, God hated it. So the lesson is that we should hate the things that God hates, even as we strive to love the people that God loves. Chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So we should take comfort in the fact that suffering through tribulation and poverty is considered by God to be, well, a godly thing. Especially when there are those around you who dismiss the hope that we have in Christ. Verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." God not only knows our works, He knows when we suffer. And that should be good consolation for those who are suffering. And while He knows that suffering can test our faith, He wants us to keep our eyes on Him right to the bitter end. God didn't invent death. He never wanted things to be the way they are. But He loves us, and He has made provision for us at great cost to Himself. He's made that provision through Christ to forgive our sins, that we might dwell with Him forever. So perseverance is clearly called for. We should never give up in light of these promises. Verse 13, "I know your works," He says to the church in Pergamos, "and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." I think it's fair to say that it's the ultimate expression of faith and perseverance to keep our testimony even in the face of persecution. Surely we all dwell in the place where Satan's throne is. He is the ruler of this fallen world. And yet he is also the enemy of all that is good, the purveyor of death and the master of deception. God knows this, and yet he proclaims that his grace is sufficient for us, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. So hold fast to the name of Jesus and do not deny your faith when things get tough. Whatever vexes you in this life, know that you are never alone, for God knows what you're going through. He's been there and He's done that. Verse 19, Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." God is pleased when we use our hands and feet to do His work in the world. If we love God, we will serve others. And if we have faith, we will be patient. But we should not simply take our salvation freely given to us at so great a cost and squander the power and purpose that comes with it. Instead, we should be determined to grow up in our salvation. And then our works will grow as we mature in faith. To the church in Sardis, Jesus wrote, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place we never thought we'd be. We still call ourselves Christians, but our faith has grown cold and God seems far away. But God never leaves us or forsakes us. We are the ones who walk away and forget where we came from. God never does. If we wish to please God with our lives, then it's not enough to simply have a name. If we are to live for Christ, then we must do more than simply be alive. For it is possible to be physically alive and yet spiritually dead. So if you find yourself in such a place, fall on the mercy of God. Ask Him to draw you near. And remember what brought you to faith in the first place. In chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus wrote to the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." In all of the churches that he's describing here, this is the highest praise for any church. Of all those listed, this church appears to be the most faithful. And yet, the praise that Jesus gives them seems more like a passing grade than a mark of superior performance. Of all the churches on the list, this one is praised because they have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So I think we can find much encouragement in these words, knowing that God blesses the effort as much as the result. Whenever we are engaged in His work, He will help us to succeed if we are faithful and true. For a church like ours, this is a promise that we can build on. Just because we're small doesn't mean that we can't accomplish great things. If we hold fast to His word and do not deny His name, He will set before us an open door to effective ministry, a door that no one can shut. Our job then is to remain faithful, to walk through the door, and to never forget that we're not engaged in personal business. No, we're on a mission from God. And if we walk in obedience, He will multiply the little strength that we have. Finally, in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church of the Laodiceans, saying, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It took a bit to unravel this when we went through this part of Scripture, but to summarize our conclusions, let me just say, when we reach for a beverage to satisfy our thirst, we generally prefer something that's either cold or hot. A lukewarm drink is like faint praise. Sometimes it can feel worse than nothing at all. So, we ought to do what we do with passion and purpose. We should never be passive in faith or detached in service. Verse 17. "Because when you say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' it's obvious you do not know that you're really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not by works. But the privilege and the prosperity that God has given to us is no excuse for sloth or pride. No matter how big the church becomes or how wealthy we are, no one ever surpasses their need for God. The moment that we believe we've arrived is the moment we should think about starting over again. Lots of things have changed over the last 2,000 years, but I think it's obvious now some things never change. What was written to these churches in 100 AD or thereabouts might just as well have been written to us here and now. In 1 Peter 2:9, the apostle describes the New Testament church as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. What an awesome privilege it is to be chosen by the living God for such marvelous things. But it is a privilege with a purpose, and the purpose is to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Now, how exactly each of us do that is for us to discover by study and reflection, by prayer and fasting, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and if necessary, by trial and error. But in no event should we dither or wander, waiting for clear instructions before making any effort at all. As Titus explained, we cannot fault the messenger, because the message we have received is really quite clear. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it's the very gospel that we cherish. Moreover, its message is effective, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And we don't do that in an effort to earn our salvation, for by faith we believe that our forgiveness is a completed transaction. But our faith is encouraged by the manifold promises that we find here in Revelation, promises which urge us to live not in fear, but with great anticipation. We are to live with great anticipation, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, keeping watch as we work, looking for Him who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider all You've done for us, we thank You for Your patience and perseverance in drawing us to faith, and for Your relentless efforts to bring us back when we wander. As we go through life then, Lord, please help us to consider what we've learned here and to put it to work in our lives. Help us to grow not only in understanding, but also in faithfulness and in the outworking expression of this biblical truth. We long to be Your people, zealous for good works. Lord, please increase our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.